Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. Samuel Johnson's one of the great authors of English literature. Lived about 250 years ago and quoted all the time. And anyone that understands English literature knows who Samuel Johnson is. Samuel Johnson came up with lots of quotes. He actually wrote a dictionary. I think the dictionary that he wrote, my favorite definition is this. Under oats, you know, oats. The way he defined oats was, oats is a grain that the English feed to their horses and the people in Scotland eat for breakfast. That was what Samuel Johnson said about oats. Samuel Johnson is also famous for saying that the parent that gets respect is usually the parent that deserves respect. That's another good quote. The one that I want us to think about today, because it's probably most appropriate to what we're going to talk about, Samuel Johnson put it this way. And remember, he is living during the time when the French Revolution and all this stuff was going on. He said, there's nothing that focuses the mind like the thought that one is about to be hung. There's nothing that focuses the mind like the thought that one is about to be hung. I think it's true. I wonder how he knew it, though. But he didn't get hung. You know, we've all heard that joke about the doctor, the lawyer, and the engineer. It's during the French Revolution. You know, when they used the guillotine. All three of them were going to have their heads chopped off that morning. The doctor gets up there. And the guy says, you got any final words? And he says, no, let's just get it over with. And the blade comes down and it stops about 6 inches before it hits the guy's neck. And the doctor goes, praise God. They let him out and he goes free. Then the lawyer gets up there and they say, you got any final words? And he says, boy, I just hope the same thing happens to me. And sure enough, the blade comes down, stops about 6 inches short, and they're like, you're spared too. The engineer gets up there. Now, I can tell this kind of joke because I'm married to an engineer. Everyone in my family is an engineer. I even got kids that I'm sure are going to someday be engineers. The engineer gets up there, and they say, you got any final words? And he's looking up at the guillotine, and he says, yeah, I think I see what your problem is. It's right there, you know? Okay. Nothing. Took you a while to get that one, okay? Nothing focuses the mind like the thought that one is about to be hung. Unless you're an engineer. We're talking about the statements that Jesus made from the cross. Scripture records for us 7 things that Jesus said from the cross. Statements that Jesus made from the cross. Last week we looked at the first one he made from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Today we're going to look at another one. It's the one that Jesus made to his mother. I've asked you to turn to John chapter 19. Let me just read some of the passage to you to get the setting, the context. Start in verse 17. John 19, verse 17. It says, they took Jesus therefore, and he went out, bearing his own cross to the place of the skull, which in Hebrew, by the way, is called Golgotha. Skull in Latin is Calvary. So Calvary, skull, Hebrew, Golgotha. There they crucified him with 2 other men, one on either side, and Jesus in between. And Pilate wrote an inscription also and put it on the cross. He said, this is Jesus, the Nazarene, the King of the Jews. Therefore, this inscription many of the Jews read, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Latin, and in Greek. And so the chief priests of the Jews were saying to Pilate, Now don't write that, the King of the Jews, but say that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate said, no, what I've written, I've written. Verse 23. The soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his outer garments and made four parts, a part for every soldier. There's four men that were carrying out the execution. And there was also the tunic. Now the tunic was that seamless garment woven in one piece. And they said to one another, let's not tear it. Let's instead cast lots to see who gets it. And John said, this was done so that Scripture might be fulfilled. They divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 25, therefore the soldiers did these things. But there was standing by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And then he said to the disciple, behold your mother. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. Pray with me for a minute. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what Jesus was communicating and what the Holy Spirit was intending for us to understand by having the Apostle John record this very personal statement. Father, I pray that you would help us to be open to change because of what we're going to learn today. For it's in Jesus' name. Amen. In the bulletin there is a little handout, kind of gives you a roadmap of what we're going to talk about. But what I want to do is I want to talk about, first of all, the characters. And then we're going to talk about the charge. And then finally, we're going to talk about the compassion that Jesus is showing here. The characters. There's basically two characters that are at the center of this stage. It's John and Mary. Now, John is the disciple, the one of the 12, that was closest to Jesus. In fact, there's some evidence that John was actually Jesus' cousin. John's mother and Mary might have been sisters. Some passages seem to indicate a very close relationship between them. Whether they were cousins or not, John was the closest disciple to Jesus. If Jesus had a best friend, a closest friend, it was John. And it's interesting, John is the one that always refers to himself, at least in his gospel, he calls himself the one that Jesus loved. This guy was enamored over the fact. He writes this thing 50 years after the fact, and he is still moved by the fact that Jesus loved him. And so he never calls himself John, he calls himself the one that Jesus loved. And so you got John there standing there, perhaps a cousin, at least a very, very dear friend. And he had been with Jesus in the public ministry all the way from the beginning. John is one of the very first disciples that had been called. Now, here's the thing that had happened, okay? Remember, Christ was arrested on Thursday night. They had the Passover dinner on Thursday night. They went to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which is just outside of Jerusalem. They took Jesus into the city of Jerusalem. He appeared before the high priest and some other leaders, and then they sent him over to Pilate, and Pilate sent him to Herod, and Herod sent him back to Pilate. And so essentially, all throughout the night, they were sending Jesus in front of officials seeking to get him executed. And one of the things you pick up from reading the accounts is that John stayed with him all the way. The other 12 disciples, 10 of them split immediately. When Jesus was arrested there in Gethsemane and Judas came, the other 9, they just bolted. I mean, it's like they couldn't take it. This was just too much heat. And so they had to get out of there. Peter and John stayed with Jesus. But as you remember, Peter came up and then as the pressure and the stress of the situation got closer and Peter got questioned, Peter denied even knowing Jesus. It says, and then he bolted and he went out and he wept bitterly. John evidently stayed faithful the whole time. So of the 11 disciples, leaving Judas out of the picture, John was the one that stayed with him all through the night. And presumably John was with him in front of the high priest, was with him in front of the other religious leaders, was with him in front of the high priest again, was with him in front of Pilate, was with him in front of Herod, was with him in front of Pilate again. And John saw it all. And evidently, what happened is after Jesus had been the sentence had been handed down and it was obvious that Jesus was going to be executed, John must have left and went and found Jesus' mother and these other 3 and brought them to the cross. It's kind of interesting when you're reading John's account. It's obviously the most vivid account. This is an account of an eyewitness. He tells things that the other writers don't tell. But there's like a little gap in the action in John's account. He leaves some things out, not because they didn't happen, but because he wasn't there. Where was he? I think somehow he left, went and found Jesus' mother, went and found his mother, went and found Mary, Clopas, his wife, and Mary Magdalene, and brought them to Calvary. And so that they perhaps got there to Calvary just as Jesus maybe was being raised up onto the cross. And when Jesus was up on the cross and he looks down, he sees the 4 women, but his eyes particularly focus on his mother. That's John. Now Mary, the other person that is center stage in this statement, I mean, this is his mother. And you know, I think we always think, you know, Mary, you know, she had this, you know, what a great life having Jesus for a son. But do you remember, it's way back in Luke chapter 2, when Mary and Joseph, just a few days after Jesus was born, took him to the temple, they met Simeon. And Simeon made a prophecy about Mary. And he said, Mary, this situation of you being the mother of the Messiah, a sword is going to pierce your heart. And you know what? If you think about it, almost every time Mary appears in Scripture from then on, it is a stressful, stressful situation. I mean, think about it. What mother would not have just grieved deeply over the fact that she and her son were somehow involved in the slaughter of all those babies in Bethlehem? No, it wasn't her fault. No, she had absolutely nothing to do as far as making it happen. But, you know, just a grievous situation. One of the things that followed Mary, followed Jesus all throughout his life was the whole suspicion that he was born of immorality. You know, the virgin birth. I mean, even in John chapter 8, the religious leaders are questioning Jesus. And there's a statement that they make that sometimes we miss, but said in sarcasm, they said to Jesus, they said, "We're not born of fornication. We're not born in immorality. We weren't illegitimate." Even as an adult, that was the explanation for Jesus' birth. And you know, if Jesus got that, you know, Mary got that. Mary had a hard, hard life. And now, having come to Jerusalem, and I'm certain that Jesus made certain that she was there. She was going to be there because it was Passover, and as a devout Jew, she would have been in Jerusalem. But you know, at her age, probably there were a few Passovers that she might have skipped just because of health reasons or whatever. But Jesus made sure she was there, and now at this Passover, her son, her beloved son, is arrested and being executed. And I don't think there's a mother in the house that can't sympathize and just imagine the horror of seeing your beloved son on a cross and she is there. I mean, it wasn't a blissful life that Mary had, and of all the swords that pierced her heart, this had to be the hardest and severest sword that pierced her heart. So you got John and you got Mary. And of course, you also got, I think, John's mother, Mary's sister, is there. You got Mary, the mother of the wife of Clopas. We don't know much about them. But then we got Mary Magdalene there. And Mary Magdalene, she's the one that evidently probably was a prostitute, out of whom Jesus cast seven demons. Many think maybe she was the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. Where Jesus said, "Go your way and sin no more." I don't know. But this is a woman that Jesus literally saved her life and totally transformed it. And so there they were, these four women and John. You know, quite a comment, by the way. Where were the men? Well, the other men were hiding. And you know, many of these women, along with other women, they're the ones that actually funded Jesus' ministry. And you wonder, how in the world was Jesus able to just walk around and preach for 3 years? Who was financing him? Luke 8 says that it was wealthy women that financed him. Perhaps if this other Mary, this sister of Mary, is John's mother, we know that John's father, Alphaeus, had a pretty successful fishing business. And perhaps she had some money, and perhaps Clopas had some money. And so these women used their funds to help support the Son of God financially. They stepped up. Interestingly, you never hear of any men stepping up. I mean, even then, women have a tendency to be more spiritually astute. And it's really a charge to us men. You know, where are we? So here's John and here's Mary. Now look what Jesus says to them. This is the charge. It's in verse 26. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.'" You know, the first thing that jumps out at you is "woman." You know, we kind of think, okay, doesn't sound like the most endearing of terms. Almost sounds a little disrespectful. It's not disrespectful at all. This is just like John chapter 2 with Canaan of Galilee, the wedding of the Canaan of Galilee. He addresses her as woman. What he's doing is, in a way, he's establishing an arm's length relationship with her. It's not a father, a mother-son relationship. It is there's a distance there because he is the Son of God. He's actually her Lord. He's actually her Savior. He's going to die for her just like He died for all of us. Some people say maybe He referred to her as woman in this situation really almost as an act of kindness to save her anonymity. You can imagine the mother of the criminal being crucified, the mocking she would take, the slander, etc. But essentially what He's done here is in a way He's distancing Himself. And what He's saying to Mary is He's saying, Mary, from now on, I want you to look at John as your son. See, Jesus is the oldest son. He did have younger siblings. Mary and Joseph went on to have at least 5 other children. A couple of them are sons. But those sons, at least at this time, James and Jude in particular, do not know Jesus Christ as Savior. In fact, they're antagonistic towards Him. They'll come to know Christ as Savior later on, long after the resurrection. But at this point, they're unbelievers. They're outside of the family of God. And what Jesus does is He looks to John and He says, John, I want you to stand in my place and take care of my mother. And Mom, I want you to look to this man to take care of you. I mean, there's no life insurance in those days. There's no trust funds. There's no, you know, financial apparatus to take care of her. A widow, the only way she would be taken care of was by her family taking care of her. By the way, we wonder, where in the world is Joseph at this time? Probably the best explanation is Joseph's dead. You know, the life expectancy in those days was not long at all, and so Joseph probably has passed away long before Jesus even became the public minister that He was. And so here is Jesus, who for the last couple years is having this public ministry, but at the same time taking care of His mother, and now He's about to die. And what He is doing here is He's making sure His mother is going to be taken care of. And He's not just giving her off to any old person. He's not just saying, hey, look to James and Jude, they're second born, third born, fourth born, they'll take care of you. No, He knows them. And at this point, they are antagonistic towards spiritual things. And what He does is He looks out to His best friend, perhaps His cousin, and He says, John, I want you to take care of my mother. And He looks at His mother and He says, Mom, I want you to look to him to take care of you. And then look at the last part of it. And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household. You know, interestingly, the rest of the account in this passage, in Mark, in Luke, in Matthew, Mary's not there. I know you watched The Passion of Christ and Mel's got her there the whole time. That's an assumption. We're not really sure. It might have been that this, you take this literally, it might have been that something happened. Perhaps the scene was just too much. And John had to take her away rather than having her stay for another 2 or 3 or 4 hours to watch her son literally die. But he obeyed immediately. You take care of my mother. And what did John do? He said, yes, sir. He did it. This is an incredible act of compassion on Jesus' part. Because like I said, nothing focuses the mind like the thought that one is about to die. And here in his final moments, what is Jesus thinking about? He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about his mother. His mother is well cared for. Just incredible compassion. You look at the front of the bulletin. As those of us who are chosen of God, this is the kind of kindness and compassion and gentleness that we're supposed to have. And here is Jesus modeling it for us. You read through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon. He talks about the kindness and gentleness and compassion that we're supposed to have. We're supposed to love our enemies. and take care of those. What I want to do is just to wrap up the time. I want to just make three observations here, three takeaways from this comment that Jesus made from the cross. Here's the first one. Jesus took care of His responsibilities. Sounds so simple, but in an age of irresponsibility, in an age of job, what an example. Jesus is modeling for us what kind of people we are to be. He's modeling for us what kind of husband we're to be, what kind of a father we're to be, what kind of a mother we're to be, what kind of a wife we're to be, what kind of an employer we're to be, what kind of a salesperson we're to be towards our potential customers. I mean, you have responsibilities. I have responsibilities. And the thing that Jesus is modeling is someone who took care of those responsibilities. You know, rarely do you hear people actually say it out loud, but I don't know how many times I actually have heard it said. You know what? I'm just really hoping that so-and-so will spend a bunch of time with my son because I just can't do it. This job is too much and I haven't, you know, he's interested in this stuff and I'm interested in that stuff and we just don't connect. He's 13, he's 5'15", and we're just not on the same page, and I'm really hoping Andy will get close to him. I'm really hoping that someone will get close to him. I'm really hoping that that teacher at school, that friend will... God didn't give them to Andy. God didn't give them to that teacher. God didn't give them to that person down the street that you're hoping will ride in a white horse and take care of your kid. He's your responsibility. She's your responsibility. It is my job to disciple my wife for Jesus Christ. If my wife is not growing in Jesus Christ and in her relationship with Christ, I'm most responsible. If my kids are not growing in Jesus Christ, if they're not being introduced to Jesus Christ, I'm most responsible. If I'm looking to Fellowship Bible Church or Awana Ministries, or if I'm looking to, you know, some Christian school, or hoping if I send them off to some Christian college, then they'll be surrounded by some people that'll really show them the good things. Man, if that's my primary strategy for raising kids that honor and love God, boy, I'm not learning anything from Jesus Christ, because it is my responsibility. And if you've got a spouse, if you've got kids, if you've got people under your charge, that inner circle is yours. Yeah, we hope that this church and other Christian entities will come alongside and supplement. Okay, we're not on the same page. We'll find a page where you can be on the same page. Find something in common with that person, that son, that daughter, that spouse, that person that's in your life. Jesus took care of His responsibilities, and what's fascinating is He did it during His dying moments. And look at this next one. Observation here. Jesus didn't let the pain, his own pain, prevent him from doing what was right. Oh man, I just can't do it. I've got so much going on in my life right now, I can't do it. This is just beyond me. Someone else is going to have to fix it. Okay, occasionally that is valid. But let me tell you, when we're talking about my spouse, my kids, whatever, that ain't valid. You know, it sounds really crass, but it's time to suck it up and put it out spiritually. I don't care what your job is. I don't care what your interests are. If God has placed these people within your area of responsibility, spiritual responsibility, physical responsibility, emotional responsibility, financial responsibility, It's your job. And what do you see here? Jesus, in his dying moments, was making sure he tied up all the loose ends. I mean, he knew that he wanted John and Mary there because he wanted John to know she's your responsibility. And he wanted Mary, in his love and compassion for her, he wanted her to not have to sit and wonder, what am I going to do now? Because I don't think James and Jude are going to do much for me. I mean, James and Jude probably weren't even in town. They were probably so spiritually antagonistic still. They were up in Galilee. I don't want to go to Passover. It costs you money. You have to take time off work. There was Jesus' mother in out of town seeing her son die, and Jesus made sure she was taken care of. Was he hurting? Absolutely. Did he have other things on his mind? Boy, you better believe it. But of the seven things he said, he made sure one of them was to take care of this responsibility he had. And even though he was hurting, even though he was busy, even though he was distracted, he made sure that he took care of his responsibility. Let me give you one last observation. What a wonderful picture. Jesus is asking John to be his substitute while he was being our substitute. John, you take my job while I'm taking your job. I'm on the cross dying for you. You now do what I'm not going to be able to do. I mean, if anything, that's our job description. God has put us into a position where we are now His representative. I mean, what's the analogy that the Apostle Paul uses for this group right here? We are the body of Christ. And so we are to function as Christ functions. He's in heaven. We're His representatives on earth. He died in our place. He was our substitute on the cross so that we can now function as His substitutes here on earth. And the kindness and the compassion and the concern and the responsibility that we're to show to one another is the kindness and compassion and concern that He would have shown had He been here. That's my job. That's your job. God has called us to serve each other that way. God has called us to reach out to others that way. Is life painful? Is life busy? Is life distracting? Absolutely. But even in His most difficult hour of pain and distraction and busyness, Jesus still took care of His responsibilities. He was functioning the way He asked us to function. You know, we're called to be completely unique. We're not to be like the world. And if there's anything that characterizes the people of the world, it is this incredible selfishness, this incredible self-centeredness, this incredible me-first attitude. And Jesus is here saying, that's not who you're supposed to be. You're here as my representative while I'm in heaven as your representative. And so I'm calling you to serve, to share, to love, to be gentle and kind and compassionate. But Jesus is calling us to do what He's done. As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion and kindness and gentleness. You know, it's interesting. It was Napoleon that said this. At the end of his career, if you want to call it that, Napoleon made a very famous comment. He said, "Charlemagne, Caesar, others, and myself, we sought to establish an empire based on force. But Jesus Christ, He established an empire based on love." And today, there isn't anyone that would die for me. There isn't anyone that would die for Charlemagne. There isn't anyone that would die for any of these other great leaders. But there are literally millions who would die for Christ. For His kingdom that was based on love and compassion and mercy. I mean, God has called us to this incredibly unique of living a life that is so distinctive that we the way we treat our wife, the way we treat our husband, the way we treat our children, the way we treat our co-workers, the way we step out and take responsibility, sacrificing sometimes our own desires and needs and wants. God has said, that is the kind of army I desire for you to be. As those who have been chosen of God, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, and mercy. Let's pray, okay? Father, I want to thank You for just this simple lesson out of the life of Christ. And I pray, Father, that today, perhaps as we've been talking, maybe You've brought people to mind, situations to mind, where we want to check out. We don't want to step up. We're tired of giving. We're tired of serving. Father, help us not to step out. Father, help us to, like Jesus Christ, finish the course, accept the responsibility that is ours, and Father, to extend that love and compassion that Jesus Christ demonstrated for us. For His name, amen.